If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Exodus 12. We'll be looking at verses 29 to 42 as we work our way through the text tonight. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for this great text in the book of Exodus. You've inspired it because you want us to read it. You want us to understand it. You want the Holy Spirit to apply it. I pray that that would all happen tonight. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. On the tombstone of Martin Luther King are the words, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." Those words could be plastered over this text because Israel is free at last. And what that teaches us is that when God purposes to do something, you cannot stop God. No force, no power, no nation, no person can stop God. God has all power. He has all authority. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants, at any time. And never is that more evident than when you come to this text of Scripture which lies before us tonight. This is the final plague. Of all of the plagues, this one is the most destructive of all. It doesn't take long and it doesn't last long. But it is a devastating plague, and it does accomplish exactly what God designed it to accomplish. It's a death plague. And it is a death plague that will end up with the emancipation of Israel. Now, this final plague is so special that a specific meal has been assigned to it. It's called the Passover meal. It was to be eaten. And when most people talk about the Passover, they call it the Jewish Passover. But the fact of the matter is, it's the Lord's Passover. This matter of the blood being the key to salvation is critical because this is the Lord's system. This is the Lord's Passover. And this is a Passover that is designed to focus on God. When we look at this text, what we see is God's sovereign will was to take Israel out of Egypt, and he sent a final plague against Egypt that accomplished his sovereign will. And this deliverance was to be remembered by a meal that is reflected by the shed blood of a sacrificial lamb. Now, you will notice as you go down through Exodus chapter 12 at least 17 times, and we've listed them for you, all mentions of this. At least 17 times the noun Lord or Yahweh is used. And we may recall that that particular noun establishes that not only is he in a covenant relationship with the nation Israel, but it also establishes that he is the sovereign I Am God who can do whatever he wants to do. This very name establishes the sovereignty of God. And people would be very wise to listen to the word of God and respond to it because he's a sovereign God. And you'll certainly see that. Now, this passage breaks down pretty nicely into three little parts. First of all, you have God sending the final plague, verses 29 to 30. Here's what we read. "Now, it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." After the Jews had held their Passover feast, and they put the blood on that door, they sat in their homes waiting for the next thing to happen. They basically sat inside the home waiting for God to move, and at midnight God moved. We have only two verses that explain what happened, but they're powerful verses. In verse 29, it's clear that at midnight, God struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And the language would seem to indicate it all happened to everyone at the same moment. And that tells us something about the omnipresence and omnipotence of God. He's certainly able to assess every home at the same moment to determine if the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, and in one instant, in making that assessment, this plague hit, and this plague came directly from the Lord himself. Now, that's an important thing for you and I to know, because this rapture that we're waiting for is going to occur in one moment, and God is certainly able to assess in one instant who has believed in his Son and is covered by that shed blood of the Lamb of God, and who hasn't. And in one moment of time, he can certainly bring the rapture in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, into fruition. And he can take his believers in just a heartbeat into the heavens. Secondly, all the firstborn of the land died. from the great political leader Pharaoh to the prisoner who was locked in a dungeon to the cattle. All the firstborn died, from the greatest to the least. Death hit everyone, and the only potential for escape was that blood on the door. Now, we may remember that the first Pharaoh that we were introduced to in the book of Exodus caused the death of all Israelite baby boys. The reason was because he was trying to prevent the nation from becoming great. Now, Pharaoh's children and grandchildren are running things. Pharaoh's children and grandchildren are running the Egyptian world, and this plague hit them all. This is one instance in which the sin of a father is being punished upon the children. And this is not, by the way, the Israelites taking revenge on the Egyptians for the horrible things they had done against her. This is God taking revenge on these Egyptians. God himself is pouring out his righteous judgment. That is why Paul says to Grace Age believers, you can leave vengeance to God. Vengeance is his. He will repay. You can leave vengeance to God knowing that he will repay. And what we see in this text is death is no respecter of persons. No one knows when death is going to hit. No one knows exactly how it's going to hit. But if the Lord should tarry, death will track every one of us down. And our only hope at that moment, our only hope, is that we are covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The only hope that any person has for deliverance when death comes knocking at our door is that we are protected by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 30 presents an interesting picture for us. Apparently, all of the firstborn were dying and they weren't making much noise. In fact, there's no hint of that. It just says, Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. So we can assume there's no noise to this. Most of these people are just quietly dying in their sleep. It's a gracious way to go, really. I mean, just quietly die in your sleep. They're not screaming, they're not yelling, they're dying. But certainly Pharaoh and the people of Egypt would have suspected something could go down. We may remember that Moses was told by God, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him, look him in the face, and you tell him that God is going to ultimately kill the firstborn children. So this possibility is not a major surprise. Pharaoh and his servants and all the Egyptians had heard about the pending plague, and they had certainly lived through several plagues already, and they knew about the power of God. So probably they got up in the night, not because they heard noises, but they wanted to check up on their firstborn children. I mean, it's relatively normal for parents to look in on their children during the night and make sure everything okay. And certainly this would turn the heat up a notch or two if you were under some death threat. And when the parents looked in at their firstborn, they saw that the firstborn was dead. Verse 30 says there was a great cry in Egypt. The irony of that word is that that is the same word that was used for Israel when she cried out to God for help. Now it's the Egyptians' turn. They're the ones crying out. But they're not crying out to God for help. They're crying out to God because they're experiencing his judgment. And the end of verse 30 says, there was no home where there was not someone dead. And that doesn't even include the animals. The animals represented more than just pets to the Egyptians. These animals were their deities. These animals were their means of economic support. So first, the people would look at their families and discover that their firstborn children were dead. And then they would go outside and check up on their cattle, and they would discover the firstborn of that is dead. So not only are family members dead, but so are their invented gods. And all the Egyptian family had experienced the ravages of this plague. And you and I can relate to this. Because there's no home represented here tonight. There's no family represented here tonight that has not been touched by the death of someone they love. And I can tell you the only comforting thought that you can have at that moment when you're touched by the death of somebody you love is the reality that the person was a believer in Christ and the blood washed away his sins. All of us have had a firstborn experience. All of us, in many respects, are firstborn, and that we were born into the Adamic family, and we've all received the death penalty. But being the firstborn into the human family is not enough. We need a second birth. We need to be born again. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that that blood will take away our sin. And it's no wonder that Jesus Christ is spelled out to be the unique firstborn Son of God who took the death penalty on him so that we might be saved. But that was a terrible night when this plague hit, which brings us to the second part. Pharaoh orders the Israelites out of Egypt. Notice what happens in verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Back in Exodus chapter 11, God told Moses exactly what he was going to do, and he told Moses exactly what Pharaoh was going to do and what the Egyptians were going to do. He told Moses that ultimately Pharaoh is going to chase you out of this land. He's going to want you gone, and the Egyptians are going to give you stuff, and you're going to plunder them, and you're going to leave a wealthy nation. When it was finally time for Israel to leave Egypt, they're going to leave, as Douglas Stewart said, freely, rapidly, and wealthy. The Egyptians gave their full support to Israel's exodus and gave them so much money that it financed their entire 40-year existence on their way to the promised land. Now, the amazing thing about this is God had actually told Abraham that this was going to happen to Israel. I'd like you to go back to Genesis 15, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to notice verse 13 of what God tells Abraham. He says in verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Now, let's do a little mathematical calculation here. Israel is leaving Egypt in 1446 B.C. God has revealed this to Abraham in Genesis 15 around 2100 B.C. So God actually told Abraham 654 years before it happened that this is what I'm going to do. Your nation, your people are going to go down into this land. They're going to be enslaved in that land for over 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out of that land. And when they come out of that land, they're going to be a wealthy nation. Does that not teach us that God is in sovereign control of everything in history? We may not know what he's doing in our century, but the fact of the matter is he is still in sovereign control. And this also teaches us a very important principle about biblical prophecy. It is always literally and precisely fulfilled in exactly the way the Word of God predicts it. God's prophecies are never to be interpreted symbolically. They are not metaphorically. They are to be interpreted literally. God said, "This is what I'm going to do," and that's exactly what he did. And there are four main facts revealed about this exodus. First of all, Pharaoh actually wants and supports Israel's departure. Now, finally, Pharaoh is behind this move. And there are six historical realities given to us here. First of all, he calls for Moses and Aaron at night. Verse 31 says, he summoned, or he called, as it were, Moses and Aaron in the night. There's no more dragging his feet on this point. He wanted the Israelites gone right now. Now, there's a detective out in Denver, Colorado. I don't believe the man's a Christian, but he's an intriguing man. His name is Joe Kenda. He has personally tracked down over 400 homicides and solved 400 homicides. I was listening to him one night. He's got a systematic mind when it comes to this stuff, going after people who kill other people. And he said, "Whenever I find someone who distorts the truth, I want to talk to that person right now." He said, "We track things down, everything down. And whenever I find somebody hasn't quite told me the truth, I'm going to get to the bottom of it, and I get to the bottom of it as soon as I can." Now, Pharaoh had just been troubled by the fact that all of the firstborn are dead, and he wants Moses and Aaron in his presence right now, because he has something to say to them, which brings us to the second reality. He tells them, "Get up and get out of Egypt." Notice verse 31, "Get out from among my people." Now, that's exactly what God said Pharaoh was ultimately going to do. He would not only let them go, he would drive them out of the land. Had Pharaoh let them go along the way in the earlier days of this, he wouldn't be in this mess. And it does tell us something. If government would only obey God's word, they wouldn't be in a mess. There's no question when you read through the scriptures that God controls economies. He says that. He says that in both the Old and the New Testament. He's a God who can control the economy of a nation. So if the political leaders would just obey the word and stop abortion, put God and his word back in schools, and then stand against same-sex stuff, what they would discover is God would start blessing this country again. But just like Pharaoh, they don't want to listen to God until God finally brings them down to the point where they have to listen. And that's exactly what he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't want to listen to God earlier as a political leader, so God finally broke him down, and now he says to Moses and Aaron, take your people and get out of Egypt. Which brings us to the third reality. Pharaoh tells them all, take all Israel with him. He says at the end of verse 31, get out both you and the sons of Israel. There's no more negotiating, no more finagling. What Pharaoh wants is everything connected to Israel, men, women, children, animals, out of the land. Fourthly, he says, go worship the Lord. At the end of verse 31, go worship the Lord. This would be the equivalent of Muslims telling Christians, please go worship your God that you are in a relationship with through Jesus Christ. Instead of Muslims standing against it, this would be like Muslims saying, please, would you go worship your God? They would be supportive of it. And Pharaoh was supportive of this. And then he tells them, fifthly, take your flocks and herds with you. In verse 32, he says, take both your flocks and your herds. God even cares for those Israeli animals. He wasn't about to leave those animals behind. Of course, these animals are critical to the life of the nation Israel. When we were traveling, we saw a lot of families along the way that took their animals with them, and God cares for animals. Families care for animals. In fact, when we were on Tybee Island, they actually have an area where you can take your pets and you can let them run. And there's a big area that's all fenced in that has a lot of land with it. And then there's a smaller area for smaller dogs. Mary and I took our little Australian shepherd to this area to let her run. And when we got there, there was a young couple, and they had an Australian cattle dog. So this was real interesting because we have an Australian shepherd and an Australian cattle dog. And this couple had just got married. They were just on their honeymoon. Well, we turned those dogs loose, and it was fun to watch them play. And I'll just have you know to give you an update that Molly ended up wearing down the Aussie cattle dog, and I was proud of her. Proud of her that she still had the ambition when the cattle dog was out of energy. We had a great opportunity to say to this young couple that had just been married the previous weekend, listen, the key to your marriage, the key to your life, the key to actually having a marriage that will last, because we've been married over 40 years, is to put the Lord first in your life. You keep the Lord first in your life. Have a relationship with him. And that's the key to this. But it was so wonderful to see people that cared about their animals. And God cares about animals. He was not about to let Israel leave those animals behind. But then the sixth reality is Pharaoh tells him, would you please bless me? This is something dynamic. At the end of verse 32, and go and bless me also. It had been a long time since any Pharaoh had been blessed by an Israelite. In fact, you have to turn the clock back to Joseph when he was prime minister of Israel. When he prayed to God and he asked God to bless Pharaoh. And since that time, those Egyptians had become proud and arrogant against God and against Israel. But that had all changed. And it's pretty obvious that Pharaoh knew that Moses had a relationship to the true God. He knew that Moses could pray on his behalf, and that's what he asked him to do. And before he asked Moses to pray and remove plagues, he said that, please go ask your God to get rid of the plagues. But at this point, he's saying, would you please pray for me? You know, the last political leader that I remember who asked for prayer was President George Bush. I don't recall hearing too many political leaders in the last years coming to the American people and asking the people, would you please pray to God for me? But wise are political leaders who do that. And certainly wise are political leaders who recognize the significance of the nation Israel. And at this point, for one brief moment of time, Pharaoh recognized what was right. Which brings us to the second fact. The Egyptians pressured the Israelites to get out of Egypt. Verse 33 says, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. Now the Egyptians, they want Israel gone too, and their motive is simple. We'll all be dead if they don't go. Now, their motive is not one that really is seeking the will of God necessarily. It's simply a practical motive. If we don't get them out of our land, more fatal stuff is going to happen. We need Israel out of the land as fast as she can get out of here. Now, the fact is, God never said that. God never said that if they didn't let him go, that they would all be dead. He said, this will do it. This will get you out of the land. But there was an emotional, rational frenzy that was taking place among the people of Egypt. And they realized, we're up against the true God. And there is the possibility, if we don't let these people go, that God can start killing us. He's just killed all of our firstborn. Which brings us to the third fact. The Israelites quickly start leaving Egypt. Verse 34 said, so the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. I mean, look at the description of this. They grab their clothes, they wrap up dough, they sling it up over their shoulders, and out they go. The language describes the fact that they're grabbing their food and their bowls, and they're getting their clothing as quick as they can. They did not have elaborate wardrobes. I mean, they didn't have to say, now, which shoes should I take? And which suit should I grab? I mean, they didn't have elaborate wardrobes. They've been slaves. But now they were able to move, and move as fast as they can. And that's what they do. That reminds me of the time that is predicted to happen in the tribulation, when the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see that happen, you get out of there as fast as you can. I mean, don't you even go back and get a coat. You just get on the move and you get out away from Jerusalem, because he's about to pour out his vengeance on the Jews. Which brings us to the fourth fact. The Israelites are leaving with a considerable amount of wealth. Verse 35 says, the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Again, that's exactly what God said he was going to do. The Egyptians were just willing to give Israel anything that they could give them just to get them to leave. They are underwriting their departure. Since we just read Israel's leaving with basically the shirt on their back, and they're grabbing dough that hasn't leavened yet so they can have some food along the way, you have to ask yourself, how are you going to buy supplies? When you're going to about to go on a 40-year trek through the wilderness, you're going to need some stuff. And how are you going to buy supplies? We'll calculate, especially next time, that nearly 2 million people probably are on this particular journey. And how are you going to pay for stuff you need if you're traveling all the way from Egypt to Canaan? In order to survive, they would need some traveling money. They would have to run into some traders and be able to purchase some supplies from some caravan or from some local settlement that they might come across. Also, when God wanted them to worship him, he demands that they worship him. And there are a lot of things they have to make out of gold. There are implements that are very costly that display a worthiness of his greatness. Well, where would Israel get all of that money? Well, she got it all from the Egyptians. The Israelites had gone to their neighbors and asked them for things just as God said that they should do. And God was in that. He had commanded that, and he had turned those minds of the Egyptians so that they supported Israel, and they gave them stuff. And the Israelites literally went from poverty to wealth overnight. They were rich in their possessions. They were rich in their freedom, and they were rich in their relationship with God. It reminds me so much of what happens the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They go from poverty to wealth in a minute, in a second. They go from having nothing to having everything in their relationship with God. It all happens in an instant. And that's exactly what happened to the Egyptians, literally, physically, or to the Israelites. Which brings us to the third part, the factual data concerning the actual Exodus, verses 37 to 42. Here's what happens. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor they had prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the host of the Lord went up from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. There are six facts carefully spelled out that describe the Exodus. The first fact is they first travel from Ramses to Succoth. And that's supported not only here, but by other accounts in the book of Numbers, where that was their first travel day. They're going from Ramses to Succoth. Ramses was a city of northern Egypt. It was a key governmental city that had actually been built by these Israelites. They knew where it was. Go back to chapter 1 just a moment in the book of Exodus. They were the ones who helped construct the city. In chapter 1 and verse 11, we read, "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses." Apparently, this was some sort of military outpost city where they stockpiled goods and supplies. This was apparently the national departure point where Israel was going to depart from Egypt. They were to meet in that Ramses city area. They all congregated there, and then from there, they're going to travel east, and then they're going to move south. The first stop that they make that is listed for us, and it's spelled out here also in the book of Numbers, is a place called Succoth. The actual Hebrew word sukkah designates a booth or shelter. So you can assume that this was some sort of shelterville. I don't know that it was a city out in the wilderness someplace, but it's possibly a major area that was known as a sheltered area. It could have had a lot of trees, a lot of caves. This was an area that they traveled to on phase one of their journey. Leon Wood, in his History of Israel, says the distance from Ramses to Succoth is approximately 32 miles. To put that in some perspective, that would be like leaving the Ashtamo exit on I-94 and traveling west to the Hartford exit, or leaving the Ashtamo exit on I-94 and traveling east to the Battle Creek, Michigan Avenue exit. But that was their travel day. That's their first stop. So you have all of these people that are going. Now you have to ask yourself, how did the old people do this? I mean, how did the babies do this? And some of the women who wouldn't be strong, I mean, how are they going to make that trip of 32 miles? You're not going to jump in a nice vehicle or a plane or anything like that. Well, you had those animals. They were critical. Those animals became the way that many people could ride. They could pull a wagon, you could mount up on a horse or donkey, or you could be on a camel. And certainly those that were not able to make this physical walk of 32 miles would be in that position. But they traveled, first of all, from Ramses to Succoth. Secondly, the number of Israelites was 600,000 men plus the women and children. In verse 37, it says about 600,000 men. Let's get an actual account of how many were there. Flip over to chapter 38. In Exodus 38, you'll notice in verse 26, we read that a becah, a head, a half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. So that's the actual number of men who were 20 years old and upward, 603,550. That number is supported also from Numbers chapter 1. So there's your actual number. Obviously, if you use a 4-to-1 ratio, you say you have over 600,000 young men 20 years of age and older, and they have a mother and father, and you have a couple of kids, so let's just use a minimum 4-to-1 ratio, you're looking at close to 2 million people. 2 million people that are leaving Egypt, and they're making this trek from Ramses to Succoth. The third fact is there was a number of non-Jews also traveling with them. You'll notice verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them. There were some non-Jews, mingled people. That's a good way to understand it. There were some people that recognized God is with this nation. There were some people who recognized God's program is centered on this nation, Israel. And obviously, people wanted to link into this group. They wanted to be involved with this ethnic group of people. And we can assume that the reason why these people did that is because they had seen what God had done. They'd lived through the stuff. They'd lived through the plagues. And they knew that God was with Israel. So right from the get-go, even when God's program is straightly aimed at Israel, it includes those who are non-Jewish. Which brings the fourth fact out. There was a large number of flocks, herds, and livestock at the end of verse 38. And herds, very large number of livestock. God would not allow even the animals to be held hostage anymore by the Egyptians. The fifth fact is they had baked unleavened bread to eat for food on the trip. Verse 39 brings that out. They baked the dough, which they brought out of Egypt, in the cakes of unleavened bread because it hadn't had time to become leavened. I mean, they had to leave quick. They got to make this food on the fly. This is like their fast food restaurant here. I mean, they're making this bread on the move, and they're making it into cakes so they have something to eat as they travel. And sixthly, the date of the Exodus was 430 years after the Egyptian captivity. Now, Jacob's family had gone to Egypt near the year 1870, and now it's 1440 B.C., and it's time for them to leave. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He delivered Israel, and that's exactly what he said he would do. Now, you cannot honestly examine this text without seeing an amazing display of the sovereignty of God. And so I leave us tonight with four parting thoughts. First of all, God is totally and completely sovereign over all things at all times. There are times in history when we can't explain what's going on. There are times in history when government looks like it's out of its mind. And they aren't even thinking rational. They're not talking rational. They aren't even presenting things that are even closely, remotely biblical. But even in the midst of that type of environment, God is still sovereign. And he still works out a plan. It's on his time clock, and it's working out his way. Secondly, God is a God of Israel. And this is something that people need to always remember. And that is, there is a distinction between Israel and every other nation in the world. And wise are people who acknowledge that reality. Wise are nations who acknowledge that reality. The third fact is, death hits every family one way or another. It doesn't matter how prestigious the family, how poor the family. It doesn't matter how successful the family or how unsuccessful the family. Death hits every family. And the only hope when death comes calling to anyone is that you are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And certainly, if this Passover teaches us anything, it teaches us that salvation is not found in our works. It's not found in our religion. It's not found in our attempt to keep the law. It's found totally and only and completely in trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The whole key to their salvation was, you have to be covered by that blood. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, and we thank you so much for this book of Exodus. There's so much that we glean from this text about our own lives and about our own history, that it makes it relevant to the time in which we live. We are grateful, Lord, that there is this theme that transcends the Scriptures. Certainly, in the Old Testament, these blood sacrifices point to Jesus Christ who would come. In the Gospels, it teaches us about Jesus Christ who shed his blood, who is here. And in the epistles, we learn that Jesus Christ who shed his blood is coming back. And I would pray that our faith would be found to be totally and only in him as we wait for the blessed moment of seeing our Savior face to face. For anything that you've done here tonight, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.